Maybe. Might be. Psalm 19. We're at Psalm 19. This will be our last psalm for a while. We'll be, I think next Sunday is Easter, and the following Sunday we'll start an intro to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be there for 18 weeks, counting the introduction. Psalm 19, this is, I was telling John McBee, this is probably my favorite psalm. Psalm 1 I like pretty well. Psalm 19, and that's probably because I'm familiar with it more than I am a lot of the other ones. Let's read the psalm, then we're going to go back through it and kind of break it down a little bit. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuits unto the end of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. 14 verses, we're going to break these down into first 6 verses, and then verses 7 to 11, and then 12 through 14. The first 6 verses, let's look at them again, and I want to ask you, what sense? You have 5 senses, right? Seeing, hearing, touching, tasting, all those type things. Which one of those senses does the psalmist say is involved in these first 6 verses? Let me read them again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Which one of your senses? Therese is pointing to her eyes. Christy's pointing to her eyes. Everybody's pointing to your eyes. All right, why your eyes? Because you look up into the heavens, right? Is that it? The heavens declare the glory of God. You see them. But notice what he says. Day unto day uttereth speech. That's hearing, isn't it? Okay? There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. All right, we know the psalmist is speaking to us metaphorically perhaps, but the heavens, we see them, and he says they tell you something. The heavens are speaking to you when you look at them. And what is it that the heavens are telling you? God's glory. The heavens declare God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament in the heavens show us his handiwork. It says, day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Two or three questions I want to ask you from these six verses. How often is this glory declared? Every day, continuously. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. It's a continuous declaration of God's glory, the psalmist says, isn't it? How often is his glory declared in the heavens? Continuously, every day, every night. Another question, in what language is it spoken? Every language, all languages. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There's no language on the earth. You can't go to any third world country, any backward place in the Amazon where the heavens are not declaring the glory of God to human beings. There's no speech, there's no language where the voice of the heavens cannot be understood and heard. Next question, where can we go to hear it? Outside. Right? Anywhere. Everywhere. Walk out the door and you're there. Right? Then specifically, he talks about in verse 4, God's glory is specifically shown in the sun. He set a tabernacle for the sun. He talks about two things about the sun. He says, first of all, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. In other words, we see his glory. The bridegroom at a marriage and the bride as well is supposed to be seen in all of their glory. And the bridegroom comes out. He's ready to receive his bride. And he says that's an analogy of the sun. He goes on and makes an analogy to a strong man, a man of strength that would run a race. Talking about the sun's strength. Again, he talks about its reach, the sun's reach in verse 6. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. In other words, the sun makes a circuit around the earth, touching every spot. There is nothing, he says, hid from its heat. There is no place on the earth that you can go that you will not feel, the sun's heat does not have an effect on you. Now you might say, I was trying to think if that really would be the case before I said that. And you think of deep, dark caves. Do you feel the sun's heat there? You don't think so, but you take away the sun totally from our existence for about 5 minutes and see if you thought you'd just think, well, I think I felt it. Right? About in the deepest parts of the ocean, mile or two under the surface of the ocean, do you feel the sun's heat there? You don't think so, but if there were no sun, you'd have something to compare it to. There is no place on the earth where the sun's heat doesn't touch. This is his first analogy, and this is what we call general revelation. God has revealed himself to the world. God has revealed himself to every man in a general way, and that way is through creation. That way is through the heavens and the parts of the heavens, such as the sun. There is no one who has not experienced this declaration of God's glory. Then the question came to my mind, then how is it that there can be those who say they never see it? They see no evidence of God. They see no evidence of God's glory. I was reading this week, and this fellow was talking about the Big Bang. Now, he may be a proponent of the Big Bang theory. I don't know, but I'm certainly am not. But he's talking about scientists, evolutionary scientists, who want to look at life as being infinite, both directions, that there being no beginning of life, no beginning of time, and of course looking the other direction, we see no end to it as well. But when back in the 1930s, I believe, and perhaps even earlier, when astronomers began to understand that our universe is ever expanding, things are expanding. And so they try to naturally, like they always do, try to go back in time and see, well, if we go back in time, then what happens here? Well, if the universe was, this is their theory, if the universe is expanding, then if you go backward in time, there had to be, all of matter had to be compacted into one something. And kablooey, there's the Big Bang. And it starts expanding, forever expanding. Now, when that theory was first put out there, almost 100 years ago, some scientists did not like it. And they weren't creationists. They were evolutionary scientists that did not like it. I want to read you some of the statements that they said. Now, the author of this book says this: many scientists did not like this discovery because it pointed to God and to a moment of creation beyond which they could not and would never be able to penetrate. All right? Sir Arthur Eddington, a British astronomer, wrote this in 1931: "The notion of a beginning is repugnant to me." German chemist Walter Nernst said, "To deny the infinite duration of time," and infinite being both directions, in this particular case, backward, "to deny the infinite duration of time would be to betray the very foundations of science." Philip Morrison of MIT says of the Big Bang Theory, and again, I'm not a proponent of the Big Bang Theory, he said, "I would like to reject it." Albert Einstein made this statement: the circumstance of an initial moment of creation irritates me. To admit such possibilities seems senseless." I was told that Einstein later changed his mind on that issue. But Robert Gastrow, he was the founder and director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, was amused at these reactions of his fellow scientists and has written a book about it called God and the Astronomers. His book concludes with a little wit. And here's what he says: "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries." And that's true. Why is it that when the heavens, the Bible says clearly, declare to us the glory of God, there are naysayers. In our study on 2 Corinthians, there is a phrase in there that answers that. 2 Corinthians, it talks about when Moses had been on the mountain meeting with God, and he came down and his face shone with the glory of God. And what did he do? He put a veil over his face because the children of Israel could not look at him. So he put a veil over his face to deflect the glory of God. And Paul in 2 Corinthians compares that to, in 2 Corinthians, to Israelite people who as well cannot see the glory of God. They cannot see that Jesus was the Messiah. And he says it is not because there's a veil on their face, but it's because there's a veil on their heart. That is why there are people like these scientists. That is why there are people who deny that there is a God, who cannot see the glory of God in the heavens, is because there is a veil on their heart. And their heart is as dead as a stone. And they cannot see. They will not see. General revelation. Then starting in verse 7, Paul goes to specific revelation. And here you see, you know where we talked about Hebrew parallelism and poetry. Here you're going to see about the most specific and most laid out, most obvious example of that. There are six lines of parallel poetry in verses 7 to 11, or 7 to 9, actually. You see, I've got them written out there. Six statements that is made. Each of these six statements has three parts to it. The first part gives us a name for God's word. I believe Parker is not having a good day, is he? Oh, y'all remember Tony Floyd? I don't know if he told this. Seems like he told it in a sermon. I know he told me, if he didn't, of a church he was in, and this little boy is cutting up, and he was bigger than Parker, and his daddy finally had enough of us taking him outside to discipline him in some way. And Tony said, the little boy is walking out, was looking over his daddy's shoulder back at the people. He said, y'all pray for me. I don't know if I remember those days, but I'm sure I had them. Verse 7 to 9. Each of these verses has two statements. Let's look at the three parts to them. Let me read them to begin with. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the first statement. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's the second, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's 3 and 4. Verse 9, you see 5 and 6. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In these six statements, you see six words that give us a name for the Scriptures. You see, I have them written down there. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, and the judgments. There is one psalm. What is the longest psalm? 119. Psalm 119. I think it's like 176 verses in Psalm 119. In almost every verse, there is some word given for the Scriptures of Psalm 119. It's either called the law, the commandment, the precepts, something in almost every verse. I think there's a few that it's not. But here, similar to these verses right here. Here in Psalm 19, verse 7 to 9, you see six things that is given to name the Word of God. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. And then you see an adjective that describes what the law of the Lord or the Word of God is, what it is like. It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true. And then the last statement of each one tells you what it is able to do. Convert your soul, make wise the simple, rejoice your heart, enlighten your eyes, it endures forever, and it is righteous altogether. Now you think about the claims that these verses make for the Scripture. Here we have with us today, and you have in your home, the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, the psalmists tell us, they can make you wise. They can convert your soul. They can enlighten your eyes. They are true. They are righteous altogether. They can bring joy to your heart. Does your relationship with the Scriptures show to us that you believe that? I don't think mine do. I don't think my relationship with the Scriptures is very convincing that I believe that. Or else my Bible would look like this and not like this. You follow me, are you? So what does the psalmist say? He goes on. He says, the Scriptures are to be preferred. They are more desirable to have than gold. Even 0.999 gold. All right? They bring greater pleasure than honey. They bring greater pleasure than hot pecan pie with homemade crust. All right? They bring greater pleasure than whatever it is that you really like. They give you protection from danger. It says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. They bring you protection from danger. They bring you profit, rewarding you greatly. He says, such claims for the Scripture. And just like I ask in general revelation, how can there be naysayers? I ask the same question about specific revelation. How can there be anyone who does not devour them? And again, it's because we are sinners. It's because our sinful nature, we have to work at developing and cultivating a desire for the Word, for the Scriptures. In our study on 2 Corinthians, I told the people there that the book of 2 Corinthians is easily the hardest book for me to read and comprehend. It always has been. And I remember 6 months ago in the elder board meeting, we were discussing, you know, where we were going as far as what we're going to preach through, and we had just started. It was in the 1 Corinthians a little bit, and we, you know, the subject was brought up, where are we going to go after 1 Corinthians? And I remember Ray made the suggestion, why don't we just go on into 2 Corinthians? I remember instantly my heart sank. Because, gosh, I can't read that book. But if you're in our study on Thursday nights, we're fixing to be in week 3. The first week, you read through the book 5 times. Second week, you read through the book 5 times. This week, we read through the book 4 times. Last week, I started to enjoy it a little bit. You know why? Because it's getting familiar. I'm starting to sink in. I'm starting to understand it. I'm starting to see what he's saying just because it's getting more familiar and more familiar. And I anticipate reading it this week and working on the exercises. So we have general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God. Specific revelation, the scriptures declare to us God's glory as well. But notice the effect of this revelation on the psalmist. What effect does general revelation of the heavens declaring God's glory, and what effect does specific revelation of the scriptures declaration of God's glory to the psalmist have on him? In verse 12, he asks a question. This is a rhetorical question. It leads you toward an expected answer. I'll read the question, you tell me the answer. Who can understand his errors? Nobody. Who is it that can really understand the depths of your heart? You know everything wrong about you, and you've got it all laid out. You could tell us everything about your faults. Anybody? No. He's saying, who can look deep inside of you and really understand your error? Really understand your weaknesses, your sin, your shortcomings, your mistakes? Who really can understand themselves deep inside? You think you don't understand yourself? I'm afraid I don't. I'm afraid I look at myself with a little bit of bias. A little bit. Maybe more than a little bit. All right, but he's just got through contemplating what can. When you consider the depths of the Scripture's abilities, and like the sun, there is nothing hid from its heat, from its searching hand. It ought to cause us to think about our own life and to say, wait a minute, I might ought to take a look here. And he asked the Lord, he makes a prayer to God. He says, oh God, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from those things I can't see. Cleanse me from places where I have deluded myself. I've deceived myself into thinking that I'm okay. Cleanse me from those things. Verse 13, he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Okay, presumptuous, we look at that word a little differently than what it means here. Presumptuous, we look at it as if it's to presume. Like, for instance, I may intentionally sin presumptuously thinking that, well, God will forgive me. God is gracious, right? You ever sin that way? I do. But that's not what he's talking about here. The presumptuous sin, the word means arrogance. It means pride. It means to seethe with anger and arrogance and insolence. So the psalmist is saying, God, forgive me of those sins that I may not know exist in my heart. They're hid down in there and they're covered up and I don't know them. I've forgotten about them. I've become so used to them that I think they're righteousness. But also forgive me of those I know about. Forgive me of my arrogance. Forgive me of my pride. Then, he says, I will be upright. I will be innocent. Then verse 14, he closes with a good statement. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. If you can control the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart, if you can get those two things right, you're doing good. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Let that be our prayer. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to have the psalmist's heart? Father, that he loves your word. He can see you in the heavens. And Father, he wants his life to be acceptable to you. Father, would you help us to have that same spirit, that same attitude? God, help us to be strong. Lord, to not yield to sins that, Father, we know they're sin. Father, help our consciences to be not seared over, that we no longer call sin, sin. Father, give us a desire that we may delight in your word and see your glory.